Good morning. Good morning. As someone mentioned a little bit earlier, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Judges. And if you're a visitor here this morning or you just haven't been around for a while, then that would be good for you to know. We are studying this Old Testament book, and it's kind of towards the beginning of your Bible. And we've been looking at the different ways that God's been working way back when in the nation Israel through these fellows named judges. And some of them, actually, we've met a woman judge. So it's a great book to learn life lessons. And this morning we come to Judges chapter 7 and 8. Judges chapter 7 and 8. Every year, a publication called The Parachutist, which is the official magazine of the U.S. Parachute Association, publishes an article which they call their Fatality Summary. In the article, a writer looks at the contributing factors that contribute to fatality parachute deaths in the previous year. You may not know this, but parachutists have different classifications. You start out and you're classified as a student. And then after 20 jumps, you receive your A license. After 100 jumps, you get your C license. And then after 200 jumps, you get what's called your D license. Now, a D is good. It's not like school. Now, in a recent fatality summary article, Paul Sitter points to an alarming statistic. 59% of all parachute fatalities were suffered by elite jumpers with a D license. The article shows a dramatic upward spike in fatalities among those with anywhere from 200 to 1,000 jumps. I think the lesson from that is pretty clear. Experience, if accompanied by overconfidence, can be a liability. And just because you know what you're doing doesn't mean you're invulnerable. And maybe it's possible that we're more likely to fall after hundreds of successes than we were as novices. I think the same truth applies in our spiritual lives. It's one of the seeming paradoxes of life with God. When we think we've got things in hand, when we're sure of our abilities and our strength, then we are most vulnerable. I like the way David Roper put it. He says, God fears our strength, and so should we. Strong people bluster about and get in God's way. There's little he can do with them. It's only the weak who can be made truly great. And that principle, as you probably know, is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. But I think the best example of that in the Scriptures is the life of Gideon. And last week, we began to look at his life. We saw how the people of Israel were overwhelmed by the Midianites, who are described as more numerous than locusts, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. There were a lot of Midianites. And we saw how God called a young man named Gideon, who described himself as the least of the least, the least person in the least family of Israel. And we saw that he was a fearful and a doubting man, a guy who needed extra assurance every step of the way. We saw how Gideon called together an army of 32,000 Israelites. We saw how God said to him, Gideon, there are too many of you. And he reduced them to an army of just 300. And through all of this, we learned that you cannot be too small or too few for God. But you can be too big. You can be too many. Now, unfortunately, as we're going to see, Gideon exemplifies both sides of that formula. Gideon spent the first half of his life small enough, weak enough for God to use him. But in the second half of his life, Gideon grew too big. And you might wonder, what happened? How does a woman or a man start so well with God, and finish so poorly? Well, let's answer that question this morning. We last saw Gideon and his little band of 300 ready to take on the horde of Midianites who are camped just a few miles north of them in the Jezreel Valley. Now, in the middle of chapter 7, verse 15, you might remember that Gideon comes to the camp of the Israelites and he says, "Arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hands." So he summons the troops. Let's go fight. He then divides his men into three different companies or groups. And then Gideon does something rather strange. Instead of swords, he puts trumpets and empty pitchers into their hands. Inside the pitchers are torches, or we might call them candles. And then he tells them in verse 17, he says, "Listen, when my company, my group, comes up to the camp of Midian, you guys do as we do. When we blow our horn, you blow yours." Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands." So it's about 10:30 at night. Gideon surrounds the enemy's camp. We're told it was just after the new guards had been posted and the old guards were returning to their tents. And what we're going to see here in this story, or what happens is that the Israelites' main weapon was noise. And between the trumpet blasts and the smashing of the pitchers, what they did is create a sense of panic amongst the awakened Midianites. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night to just a bunch of noise? And you're just totally panicked, you're totally startled? That's what happened. Once the jars were broken, the 300 torches lit up the night. To add to the nightmare, a ringing battle cry pierced the air. "For the Lord and for Gideon," the Israelites cried out. And at that moment, the Midianites were convinced that a powerful army was about to massacre them. And so the story goes on, and in all the confusion, the Midianites began to fight one another. Remember, it was dark. Finally, to avoid more slaughter, they begin to flee towards the Jordan River. And then in verse 23, Gideon calls in reinforcements. He calls in some of the tribes that were to the south to help block off the Midianites as they run for help. He also asks the people of Ephraim to keep the Midianites from crossing the Jordan River. And so the Ephraimites cut off the waters of the Jordan, and they actually captured the two Midianite generals, two guys named Oreb and Zeb. Now, that's the battle. That's how it goes. Not quite over yet, but I want to stop here just for a minute because I want you to see that things are going well right now. So far, so good. Gideon has led Israel in a great victory. And this was clearly the Lord's doing. And I want you to see here that Gideon is still small enough that he's depending on God. And that's very obvious because Gideon is depending on the weapons of faith. See? The weapons he used, trumpets and pitchers and candles, are anything but intimidating, right? You think, who could they kill? But these weapons exemplify his faith in God. He's trusting in God. God is the one who's fighting the battle for him. Yes, he has to show up at the battle. He has to obey what God tells him to do at the battle. But nevertheless, it's very clear he's trusting God. If God doesn't show up, if God doesn't fight for them, they're going to get creamed. No question about it. And by the way, these are our weapons too. As we think about engaging in spiritual warfare with the enemies that we have, as we think about the obstacles that we face, just say, for instance, to spreading the gospel right here in the Bay Area, to making a difference, even in your workplace. As you think about the things you face, one of the things to keep in mind is God calls you to use the weapons of faith. There's a story that took place about 7 years ago in Ethiopia. And there was a giant tree, and it stood on the banks of the Awash River. And apparently that tree was a very, very old tree. It had been there for generations. And as a result, for years, the people who lived in that surrounding area, they were people who had suffered through famines. And they had grown that in their suffering, they looked to that tree for help. They believed that a spirit gave that tree divine powers. As a matter of fact, they would kiss the tree oftentimes. When they passed by the tree, they would talk in hushed tones and say, "That tree has saved us." I mean, that tree was their savior in a sense to them. Now, in 1989, the Christian organization, relief organization, World Vision, came to that part of Ethiopia. And they started a development project there. The World Vision workers could see that this little tree, or this large tree, I should say, had enslaved these people for years through superstition and fear. And they believed that tree was an idolatrous barrier to what God wanted to do in that community. And one morning, as the staff of World Vision prayed together, one of the promises that Jesus made struck them. Remember when Jesus said, "If you have faith, you can say to this tree, be taken up and removed, and it will obey you." And so these World Vision workers began to pray that God would deal with that tree, that God would kill that tree. You ever prayed that prayer? God, kill that tree. I've prayed that he'd kill a car, a few of mine. But God, would you kill that tree? And they began to pray that. And pretty soon the whole community, everybody in the community knew that the Christians were praying for God to kill the tree, for their God to kill the tree. Well, you probably know what happens. 6 months later, the tree began to dry up. First its leaves disappeared, and then it started, is it dead? And then that stricken tree fell like a giant into the Awash River. And the people of the community were just shocked. Your God has done this. He dried up the tree. And the World Vision people have gone on to tell how over 100 people in that community came to faith in Jesus Christ through that. They saw God's power displayed through faith and prayer. Let me ask you, what trees are you dealing with? What trees are in your way? What are the things that you don't have to take an axe to? You don't have to use the weapons of this world. But you go to battle through prayer. You trust God. You use the weapons of His warfare. Things like faith and prayer and love and justice. And those are the kind of the things that God wants us to use. And that's why Gideon at this point in his life is so effective. But then starting in chapter 8, Gideon encounters two problems with fellow Israelites. First of all, the men of Ephraim. Remember the ones that he called late in the game into the battle to help him? Well, first of all, they file a complaint with Gideon. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, and not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. This is the first management problem that Gideon has had, okay? So these guys, the Ephraimites, had a proud heritage of warfare. And they were insulted that Gideon hadn't called on them earlier. By the way, I see a lot of pride, a lot of selfishness, a lot of, it's all about me here, don't you? I mean, why can't they just rejoice in the victory? It was God's victory, right? God had given Israel this great victory. And if I were Gideon, I'd be a little bit annoyed. I'd be a lot annoyed. I'd be like ticked off. "Hey, what's your problem, man? Get over it. It's about God. It's not about you." Look what Gideon says, though, starting in verse 2. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of a Bitzer. That was his own tribe. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So Gideon assures them that even though they only got in at the end of the battle, the fact is they got what they did was more important than what he and his group did. Because they got to kill the two Midianite generals, Oreb and Zeb. So your part was better than ours. And it says their anger was subsided. By the way, Gideon shows a lot of wisdom here as a leader, doesn't he? He doesn't overreact. He doesn't get ticked off. The book of Proverbs says a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. So here is a gentle answer, a wise leader, not overreacting, but saying, listen, you know, let's look at this thing here. And so what a great example he is for us. Now, the second problem didn't go quite so well. The second problem with fellow Israelites arises as Gideon and his men continue to chase down the remaining Midianites. Look at verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. By the way, I love that little phrase, weary yet pursuing. That's how the Christian life is, right? Weary yet pursuing. That's pretty good. You should memorize that. That's your memory verse for this morning. Weary yet pursuing. I feel that like that all the time. Weary yet pursuing. Forget the rest of the story. Just focus on that. No. He said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So they're weary from war. They're famished. Gideon asks his fellow Israelites, the men of Succoth, for nourishment so they can continue their pursuit of Midianite kings. But they refuse. Look at verse 6. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Now, they obviously didn't think Gideon stood a chance. Hey, you haven't captured them yet. What if you're going to lose? And then they'll come back and they'll get us for helping you. Now, this time, Gideon is not so gentle. Look at verse 7. Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So Gideon takes this as a personal affront. Basically, they say, who are you? And so he says, I'll show you who I am. After I destroy them, I'm coming back and getting you. That's what he says. And by the way, in verses 8 and 9, the exact same thing happens in the city of Penuel. He asks them for help. They refuse. He says, I'm coming back and I'm going to demolish the tower that stands in your city. That's what I'm going to do. And so later, after Gideon captured the two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, he took them back to Succoth, the two kings back to Succoth and Penuel, because he wants to prove to those people how wrong they were about him. How wrong they were. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. He came to the men of Succoth and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. By the way, most scholars believe that many of them would have died. And then look what he does. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now, remember, these are fellow Israelites, okay? These are his brothers. And you begin to get the feeling that Gideon is operating on his own agenda here, don't you? Are you getting that feeling a little bit? He's no longer trusting the Lord to fight his battles. You know, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so vengeance is always something. Revenge is always something. You just You just let God do what he wants to do. And you can see that all of a sudden with Gideon, it's kind of more about him. It's more about him than it is about the Lord. Then in verse 18, it continues. Gideon is now ready to deal with his two captives, the two Midianite kings. Look what happens in verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." He said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you would let them live, I wouldn't kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is strength." In other words, if you're a man, you kill us. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on the camels' necks. Now something new comes out in the story of Gideon. What was Gideon's motive for chasing down the two kings of Midian? It was revenge. They had killed his brothers. See what he does? Hey, listen, what did the men look like whom you killed at Tabor? And they're dumb enough to say, "Gee, they look just like you." And so what does he do? He says, "Hey, Jether, his young son, imagine, I don't know, 8-year-old boy, you kill him." Now, why does he do that? Because he wants to teach his son how to be a warrior? No. Because in that culture, it was an absolute disgrace to be killed by a child. Not only was it dishonorable, it was messy. It was messy. And that's why the Midianite guys say, "Listen, we're dead anyway. We're cooked. Would you kill us, Gideon? Be a man." And Gideon's like, "Well, yeah, I'm a man." And so Gideon does it. It's clear, though, that Gideon wants to humiliate and mock these two kings. It's not enough just to kill him. It's about him. Now, I'm going to comment on something here that I know that we've all been thinking about. But I got to tell you, Gideon reminds me of what's happened a little bit with the mistreatment of prisoners in Iraq. Strikes me here, and I'm not a big political commentator, believe me, and I'm sure I don't know the whole story, but all of us have wondered how could our own civilized servicemen do that? I mean, that's not how we operate. But you know what? That's what fallen sinners do, especially when we get too much power. That's what fallen sinners do. In 1971, for example, Dr. Philip Zimbardo of Stanford University, he conducted an experiment in the basement of Stanford's psychology building. He created a simulated prison, and he randomly assigned 24 Stanford students to be either guards or prisoners. So half were guards, half were prisoners. Within a few days, he found that these Stanford students that were guards had become sadistic and cruel. They placed bags over their prisoners' heads, they forced them to strip, and they humiliated them with sexual pranks. That's students from one of America's most prestigious schools just down the road in Palo Alto. Zimbardo concluded that prisons breed violence because the balance of power is so unequal, and absolute power always corrupts. Now, we know that this corruption is part of our own fallen, sinful nature, don't we? We know how that works. Given the right circumstances, the potential of what happened in Iraq is in each and every one of us. And we see here Gideon's no different. He's no different at all. The Gideon in chapter 8 is different than the one in chapters 6 and 7 that we saw last week. By the way, did you catch how they described Gideon? Well, he resembles the son of a king. Well, what happened to the least of the least? What happened to the little twerp, you know, who was dependent on God? Now he's walking around like some kind of big stud. He's too big for God to use him, see? Now he's doing things his own way. And he's resorting to the weapons of the flesh. He's exacting violent revenge. The one who is the least of the least is now acting like a big shot. It gets worse. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Well, that sounds good. Maybe he's back on track. I mean, certainly the idea of installing Gideon as king would be attractive to the Israelites. I mean, they were the only nation around that didn't have a king. And, you know, they figured, okay, now we got a good man here. We got a proven leader. Let's make him our king. He'll defend us against our future enemies. But the people seemed to forget that it was God who had given them the victory. They praised Gideon for delivering them from the Midianites, not God. And by the way, one of the tendencies of our sinful hearts is to exalt men to the place that belongs only to God. We do it all the time. And we'll do it in this nation and any other nation if we're not careful. That's why we have this thing called the balance of power. You know, that's why we need that. But this must have been a tempting offer for Gideon, because I got a secret. I don't know if you figured this out. Men love this kind of thing. Oh, well, let me pray about it. You know? But Gideon's, he's quick. He declines. He's saying, listen, the Lord rules over Israel. And that sounds good. He's right on track. But look what happens next. Look at verse 24. Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you, though, that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. You know, we think guys wearing earrings is new today. It's not new at all. It's right here. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. But by the way, that's about 50 pounds. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian. And besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot there with it, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, by the way, that's Gideon. Remember, that's his other name that his father gave him. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Josh, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. That's just sons. We don't know how many daughters he had, who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, that's his mistress, was in Shechem. Also, she bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Josh, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. All of us, like Gideon, are on kind of a journey. It's really a journey of faith. And all of us, in a sense, like Gideon, we have a first half and we have a second half, don't we? Matter of fact, some of us in this church, I'm one of them, it's kind of halftime for me, you know? It's kind of like, okay, I'm about halfway done. Probably a little more than halfway done, actually. And so there's a first half and there's a second half. Obviously, the point is to finish the race, right? And to finish the race well. To continue to serve Christ through our whole life. To run hard through the finish line. To continue to grow and be more like Him. To continue to fight the battles. To continue to have a passion for the kingdom of God to be spread. It's like Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." But Gideon teaches us that just because you start well doesn't mean you finish well. See? He teaches us that. And one of the things that can happen to us, especially in the second half of life, is that we get too big for God to use us. That can happen. I think this happens especially after we have experienced some success. And that usually happens in the second half. We've achieved some financial goals. We've fought the battles to keep our marriage together. We've raised our kids. We've accomplished some things that we set out to do in our careers. We've seen the Lord use us maybe in some significant ways. And what happens is we begin to ride on past victories. We begin to live off past faith. And we take the attitude that we deserve a break today. It's time to retire. And we've already seen in the book of Judges how God tests us. Let me tell you, it is a huge mistake to think the only way God can test you is through adversity. Because one of the big ways God tests us is through prosperity. Did you hear what I said? Prosperity is perhaps a more difficult test than adversity. Success might be more difficult for the Christian to handle than failure. Because in success, we let our guard down. We don't remain vigilant in our battle with sin. And we fail to remember that danger always abounds, whether we're in the first half or the second half. Now, the nature of the danger may change, but it's always there. I think the danger in the second half of life is usually more subtle. Gideon did not fall for the obvious sin, right? He didn't let them coronate him as king. He said no to being king, but he said, I'd love to have just a few earrings, just one per person. First, he had just one wife, and then he got a few more. And finally, he kept a little concubine down in Shechem. In the end, by the way, he gets to the point where he calls the son of his mistress, he calls him Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means in the Hebrew language? My father is king. Wait a minute, I thought you said no to being king. Well, he did say no to being king with his mouth. But see, he's acting just like kings act. He's doing everything kings do. He's wealthy, he's got all the wives, and that's how kings acted back then. Sooner or later, your heart reveals itself. Gideon didn't fall off a cliff. He wandered off the path, little by little, walking closer and closer to the edge. I think most of us are smart enough and wise enough to avoid the obvious. We don't just fall off the cliff. But the things that get us in trouble are disguised. We don't rush headlong into sin. We compromise with evil, and we play with temptation, and before long, like Gideon, we are ensnared. Notice how Gideon was tripped up in four different areas. I want you to notice this, because I believe these are the same things that trip us up in the second half. Okay? First of all, the first area he was tripped up in was worship. Worship. He takes the spoils of victory, and he makes an ephod. Well, what's an ephod? Well, an ephod is probably a garment that became an idol. Historically, in Israel, the ephod was a fancy apron worn by the high priest alone. It could be that Gideon was setting himself up as a priest, as a high priest. It may be that Gideon was doing that, but this was wrong. And as a result, we're told that all Israel played the harlot with it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And so I would say the first thing is worship. We have to guard ourselves in the second half, particularly in the area of our worship of God. This doesn't mean we can't miss church on Sunday, but we can never stop worshiping privately or corporately. You know what I think the ephod of the 21st century is? The television set. I do. Now you're getting uncomfortable. But here's how it works. You know, I don't need to go to church. Man, I can just turn on the tube and watch Shuler or Stanley. I mean, that's the same thing. They're singing the same songs. They're good preachers. They're better than Mitchell. I'd rather listen to him anyway. Before long, it's not the TV set, but it's the golf course. You know, I really worship God out here. I love this. And that kind of thing happens especially in the second half of life, because the kids are raised. You got the condo up at Tahoe. And you know what? You've heard a million sermons And you don't really need church anymore. So you've got to guard yourself in the area of worship. Gideon's second problem was in the area of wealth. It probably started, I think, when he took the crescent ornaments. Did you catch that? Off the camel's necks of the Midianites. Then he collected the earrings, which, as I said, amounted to about 50 pounds of gold. And even though he masked his wealth in spiritual clothing, it was still a snare. And so we have to guard against the love of stuff. Like Gideon, we can try to disguise our desire for riches in religious clothing. Oh, well, it really all belongs to the Lord. I'm just trying to be a good steward. But it's a great temptation for us to accumulate things. And oftentimes in the second half, we have the opportunity for the first time in our life to live without financial stress and strain. Which most of us know what that's like, to live with that kind of strain, especially living around here. And you know, you get to that place where, gee, I don't have it anymore. Wow, that's cool. That's wonderful. But guess what? That freedom can be a snare to your spiritual life. His third problem is in the area of women. He had many wives. And then he got this another little gal down in Shechem. Gideon had not only adopted the Canaanite standard of polygamy, but with his taking a concubine, he also took on their moral standards. And so he teaches us that particularly, well, any half you're in, I don't know, but you know, the second half, maybe especially for you guys, you got to guard in this area. Guard your passions. How many spiritual leaders, how many Gideons have been destroyed by uncontrolled lust? How many men like King David in the second half of life have fallen prey to this sin? Again, it will happen little by little. It begins with the mind, because that's where the battle is fought. But pretty soon you find yourself that you got a little something down in Shechem that's going on. It's not at home. Nobody knows about it. It's down there. It's down in Shechem. And pretty soon you're spending more time down in Shechem than you are at home. And that's what happens. So we have to guard ourselves in that area. Fourth, the problem we have to guard ourselves against is pride. Again, when he named his son Abimelech, it was a dead giveaway. He turned down the offer for he and his sons to be Israel, to be kings. But he secretly saw himself in that position. It's easy to say one thing and do another, isn't it, in the Christian life? God gives us success, but it's easy deep down to feel like we had something to do with it. You know, well, you know, I just showed up and God bless me. You know, deep down we think, you know what? I did it. I did it myself. And we love for people to lavish praise on us. I have to tell you, this is a real temptation for me in what I do here at Central Peninsula Church. You probably know that I do not have the title of senior pastor of this church. And no one has that title. And there's a reason for that. But because I've been here longer than anybody else, and because I'm up front more than anybody else, it's very easy for me to act like the senior pastor. See? And I can lavish the reverential treatment that gives me just as much as anybody can. I may not have my own parking space with my name on it, but everyone knows where I'm supposed to park, and you better not park there. So we have to all guard ourselves in these areas. We're on a journey of faith, and the goal is to finish well. And as we've seen, the road is difficult and tiring. And when at last the end comes into sight, we might be tempted to just let down a little bit, to coast through the finish tape. You know, most car accidents take place within just a few miles from home. For you and I, the time to be cautious is when our journey nears the end. And the key is to guard your heart, for from it come the wellsprings of life. Stay small. Stay humble. Stay dependent. The story of Gideon doesn't end on all that bad of a note. Verse 32 says he died at a ripe old age and he was buried in the tomb of his father Josh. In the Hebrew way of thinking, that's a good death. To die at a ripe old age and to get buried in your father's tomb. That's a good deal, man. That's how you want to die. So it's not all bad. There's God's grace. And don't forget that in the New Testament book of Hebrews, Gideon is remembered as a man of faith, despite his failings. This past week, my wife and I buried her 96-year-old grandmother. And she was quite a woman. One of eight children, she was born into a coal miner's family in Wales in 1908. And she was tough and strong and as stubborn as a Welsh woman can be. At her burial, her son said, "She wasn't always right, but she was never in doubt." And one of the things she was never in doubt about was her faith in Jesus Christ. She wasn't perfect, but she finished well. She reminds me of George Beverly Shea. He, for years, he's an old guy, but he's sung at the Billy Graham Crusades, you know. And he's an old man, but he still sings the same song. And I'd like for you and for me to make it our goal to be singing this song when we're 90 years old. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Amen? Let's do it. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And thank You for the warning that we receive from the life of Gideon. And my prayer for each one of us, Father, who has begun the journey, wherever we're at, that we would continue to run hard. That we would continue to fight the battle. That we would continue to run through the finish tape, wherever it is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.